2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1. This is God's holy word. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Our fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and serve him, to minister before him and to burn incense." Then these Levites set to work, from the Kohathites, Mahath, son of Amasai, and Joel, son of Azariah. From the Merarites, Kish, son of Abdi, and Azariah, son of Jehalel. From the Gershonites, Joah, son of Zimmah, and Eden, son of Joah. From the descendants of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jeiel. From the descendants of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah. From the descendants of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei. From the descendants of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uzziel. And when they had assembled their brothers and consecrated themselves, they went in to purify the temple of the Lord, as the king had ordered, following the word of the Lord. The priests went into the sanctuary of the Lord to purify it. They brought out to the courtyard of the Lord's temple everything unclean that they found in the temple of the Lord. The Levites took it and carried it out to the Kidron Valley. They began the consecration on the first day of the first month. And by the eighth day of the month, they reached the portico of the Lord. For 8 more days, they consecrated the temple of the Lord itself, finishing on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and reported, "We have purified the entire temple of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table for setting out the consecrated bread with all its articles. We have prepared and consecrated all the articles that King Ahaz removed in his unfaithfulness while he was king. They are now in front of the Lord's altar." Early the next morning, King Hezekiah gathered the city officials together and went up to the temple of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 male lambs, and 7 male goats as a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. The king commanded the priests, the descendants of Aaron, to offer these on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priest took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Next, they slaughtered the rams and sprinkled their blood on the altar. Then they slaughtered the lambs and sprinkled their blood on the altar. The goats for the sin offering were brought before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The priest then slaughtered the goats and presented their blood on the altar for a sin offering to atone for all Israel, because the king had ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. He stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres in the way prescribed by David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan, the prophet. This was commanded by the Lord through his prophets. So the Levites stood ready with David's instruments and the priests with their trumpets. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. And as the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship, while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. When the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshiped. King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshiped. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now dedicated yourselves to the Lord. Come and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the temple of the Lord." So the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of burnt offerings the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 male lambs, all of them for burnt offerings to the Lord. The animals consecrated as sacrifices amounted to 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep and goats. The priests, however, were too few to skin all the burnt offerings, so their kinsmen, the Levites, helped them until the task was finished and until other priests had been consecrated, for the Levites had been more conscientious in consecrating themselves than the priests had been. There were burnt offerings in abundance, together with the fat of the fellowship offerings and the drink offerings that accompanied the burnt offerings. So the service of the temple of the Lord was re-established. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people, because it was done so quickly. That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. Well, friends, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 is the account of the great restoration of the temple and of worship, the worship of God under King Hezekiah. It's a particularly encouraging and instructive chapter in God's Word. This chapter is filled with so many helpful lessons that we just can't begin to look at today, not all of the lessons anyway. We see so many things in this chapter. There's a case study here in generational faith and obedience. Hezekiah, boys and girls, was called a good king. In verse 2, it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That doesn't mean he was a perfect person, but he was a faithful, obedient believer. And he executed his office, he did his job before the face of God, faithfully and conscientiously. It says in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. That's the most important thing. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. He was a good king. But his father was Ahaz. We read about Ahaz in verse 19 of the chapter. Ahaz removed in his the things that Ahaz had removed in his unfaithfulness while he was king. This chapter in 2 Kings 16 tell us that Hezekiah's father did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but walked in the ways of the nations that the Lord had driven out of Canaan. King Ahaz had the boldness to copy a pattern for an altar from an altar he had seen in Damascus, an altar of the Assyrians. And he had an altar made after that altar and used it instead of the altar that God had commanded. And then he had the nerve to say, if you read 2 Kings 16, I will still use the bronze altar for seeking guidance. Following the world, but calling on God in a pinch. How many people follow in Ahaz's footsteps in that regard? I'll follow the world, but I'll call on God in a pinch. Ahaz was not a good king. But Ahaz's father was Jotham, a king who did not remove the high places, but of whom it was said in general that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good king. You see, and on it could go as we trace the kings of Israel and Judah. And we need to remember that these good kings and these bad kings were also fathers and sons in families. And there we see this generational movement of faith and obedience to God seemingly swinging back and forth like a pendulum. Well, what kind of lesson is there for us in that? Well, I think a couple of lessons. Don't despair about your family background. Don't give up all hope because your parents were maybe unbelieving or a bad example. All is not lost. You know, sometimes we run into people like that and they just say, well, look at my experience as a child. Look what happened to me. All is lost. God can turn things around by his grace in a generation. But also then, the other side of the coin, I think, of this lesson is don't presume on a good heritage. Don't presume on a good heritage. The blessing, and it is a blessing, of godly, believing parents is no guarantee of faith in the next generation. Children, you must seek the Lord. You must seek the Lord. Yourself. Parents, we must pray and ask God to bless our parenting in his grace and in his mercy. There's a lesson here in generational Christianity. There's also a lesson here because this chapter in God's Word, 2 Corinthians 29, is a classic text on what is called the regulative principle of worship. And that just means that our worship, the Bible tells us, must follow God's commands. The people of God are often confronted and condemned because they worship God in a way in which he had not commanded them, in the way in which he had not given regulations for. And so it's the regulative principle of worship. We must worship in the way that God has commanded. Now, very practically, anyone visiting an RP congregation is struck usually right away with what seems to be a very strange, and in our context, unpopular way of worshiping. You sing only the Psalms and no instruments. There's too much to go into on this today, but just this passage has often been considered in helping us to understand not just worship in the Old Testament, but also some pointers to worship in the New Testament. We read that as Hezekiah restored the worship in the temple, he stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres in the way prescribed by David. And Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan, the prophet, this was commanded by the Lord through his prophets. So you see this principle of worship. Instruments in the worship of God were not just some people's good idea. It wasn't just someone's sincere personal expression of worship. They were commanded under David and the prophets for temple worship. They are called in verse 26 here, the instruments of David. That's how closely they are connected with David's commandment from the Lord. But then notice also in verses 28 and 29, there seems to be a strong connection between these instruments and the sacrifice on the altar. Because when the sacrifice ended, the instruments stopped playing. When the offerings, verse 29, when the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshiped. Verse 28, all this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. When the sacrifice ended, the instruments stopped playing. And then a shift takes place. They are still worshiping, verse 29, but they are singing the psalms, the songs of David and Asaph, now without the instruments. And on this basis, the majority of the church since the days of the apostles has sung the psalms without instruments. Since Christ has come, we no longer have a ceremonial sacrifice. And so even within the Old Testament worship, you see a difference. Things connected to the sacrifice and then worship that happens separate from the sacrifice. The Jews historically in their synagogues away from the temple never have instruments. They seem to have understood that those belonged with the temple. John Calvin said musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. Even Thomas Aquinas said, our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God that she may not seem to Judaize. To go back to Old Testament pictures and shadows. So here in 2 Chronicles 29 is a study of the particulars of worship, what God commands in worship. But those lessons are not the main point for today. We've had a holiday, so we get three sermons this morning. In Hezekiah's reformation and restoration of worship in his day, the Holy Spirit speaks to us in our lives today, I think, in a very clear way. Now, we are not kings. We are not Jewish priests or Levites, and we do not have a temple. But the reality, the spiritual reality for us is just as relevant and important to us today as it was for Hezekiah and the priests and Levites and the people in his day, in the 8th century BC. What was true even in the Old Testament is made full and clear in the New Testament. Exodus 19 already said, God said, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And in 1 Peter 2, 9 in the New Testament, you see this language is applied to all the people of God. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Revelation 1 praises him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He offers himself as a sacrifice for sin once for all. But then in Christ, the shadows and the ceremonies are gone, but we become the priests of God. We are the temple of God. All those pictures become spiritually and practically relevant for us, as they were always relevant and spiritually true in the Old Covenant as well. And so what do we have here then for us in 2 Chronicles 29? We have here a general call to consecration or reconsecration. Those priests were called to consecrate themselves to the Lord. Verse 31, the Hebrew literally says, give all of your hand to the Lord. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord and His glory. We read that the worship was reestablished, verse 35. It was fixed. It was set in order. And so this consecration of priests and of the temple has implications and lessons for us as individuals and as the church in our day. We all need personal, ongoing reformation in our lives and in our congregation. But we can be helped so much here in Hezekiah's example, because the general call to consecration and the general work of restoration was marked by several notable characteristics. What were they? Well, first, the work of consecration must be a priority. The work of consecration must be a priority work. How do we see that? Look at verse 3. Hope you have your Bibles still open. Look at verse 3. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple and repaired them. And that is not even the most specific, if you were listening carefully, that is not even the most specific detail in this regard. Look at verse 17. What does that tell us? They began the consecration on the first day of the first month of the first year of Hezekiah's reign. First. The work of reconsecration, the work of consecration, must be a priority work. What a high priority Hezekiah put on this work of consecration. No delay, no procrastination, no distraction, no diversion. And so here we are. Here are you, January 7th, 2018, a new year. Here we gather on the Lord's Day, a new week, a new day. What has the priority? What has the priority? Will worship and spiritual concerns be the first order of business for you? Matthew Henry said, they began on the first day of the first month, a happy beginning of the new year, and one that promised a good year. Those that begin with God begin at the right end of their work. Those that begin with God begin at the right end of their work. But you might say, well, of course, that should be obvious. Why wouldn't we put God first? Why doesn't the spiritual have priority in our lives? Well, because we are too often and too easily living by sight and not by faith. We practically forget in our lives the unseen and the eternal. J. Gresham Machen, the American theologian, wrote a book called What is Faith in 1925. Right in between the two great wars of the 20th century. And the very first chapter of that book is entitled The Present Emergency. And there were so many things going on between the wars, social, political, economic things. It was really the great wars of the 20th century that just pulled the foundation out from underneath secular humanism, that man is going to be his own savior and solve all his own problems, the end of the 19th century. And then come the two great wars of the 20th century. And the sensible people said, well, maybe we really can't save ourselves. But here's Machen writing in 1925. The first chapter is called The Present Emergency. I think they were originally radio addresses, then made into a book. But this is what he says. At the very beginning, I may as well tell you plainly that I am not going to talk about the topics that are usually regarded as most timely just now. I am not going to talk to you about the gold standard or about unemployment or about the NRA. That's not the National Rifle Association. That's a political movement. And the brain trust, possibly some of you may discover that certain things that I may say have a bearing upon these topics, but those topics are not the topics about which I'm going to talk. Instead, I am going to talk to you about God and about an unseen world. May I reasonably expect you to be interested in such very intangible topics as these? There are many persons who say no. We are living, say these persons, in the midst of a serious emergency. One economic system, they say, seems to have broken down, and another is not quite ready to be put in its place. Everywhere are to be found unemployment and distress. Almost everywhere there are wars and rumors of wars. In the midst of such distresses, who, these persons say, can be so heartless as to spend his efforts on doubtful speculations regarding a life beyond the grave? Time enough to deal with that other world when we have set this world in order. Let us deal bravely, so the argument runs, first with the problems that we can see. And then when we've done that, we may possibly find opportunity afterwards to deal with the unseen and intangible things. And Machen then goes on in that chapter to show that it was the neglect and sin in the spiritual realm that brought about the crises that were all around them. And he points out that the real remedy for our situation must begin then with spiritual realities. Ignoring God, neglecting worship, being unfaithful brings about God's displeasure. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. Beloved, God is not mocked. You cannot neglect God except at your own peril. And so here's King Hezekiah, who makes it a priority to reestablish and reconsecrate the worship of God. And I'm sure that as king, Hezekiah was overwhelmed with political, economic, and social concerns. But on the first day of the first month, it was worship that was most important to him. And you have your issues. You have all sorts of things that are going on at work, at home, things in your family, things with your friends and your enemies, relationships you're involved in, your finances, your health, problems when you sleep, problems when you're awake, issues from the past, worries about the future, crises in the present. And those are real concerns and they need addressing, but your priority must be spiritual. Your priority must be spiritual. Your relationship to God, with God, your consecration to worship, personal and public, must come first. It must. Let Hezekiah's example remind us and encourage us on the first Lord's Day of 2018 to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. Secondly, we see it was not only a priority work, it was a cleansing work. It was a cleansing work. Verse 5, Hezekiah said, or they say, remove all the defilement from the sanctuary. Remove all the defilement from the sanctuary. Now, there's an application there to worship in our day. We need to watch out for unbiblical man-made traditions that creep into the worship of God. but especially it speaks to where consecration needs to start, our own hearts. Our own hearts. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. What is there today, beloved, that's in your heart and in your life that, like Ahaz's altar, needs to be removed and thrown into the Kidron Valley? And some of you right now, right away, are thinking of something that you know is exactly what needs to go. When I read, "Remove all defilement from the sanctuary," the Holy Spirit put his finger on something in your life. And it needs to go. It just needs to go. You can't push the altar of God off to the side and keep that there. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But friends, beyond the immediately obvious, which is where we need to start, we need Scripture to keep shining the light of the Holy Spirit into our consciences. God's Word repeatedly calls us to put off, to put to death, to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, that the sin that so easily entangles. The work of consecration is a cleansing work. But it is also a restoring work. It's not enough to get rid of what is wrong. We need to put in place what is good and right and true. They went in to King Hezekiah and reported, "We have purified the entire temple of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table for setting out the consecrated bread with all its articles. We have prepared and consecrated all the articles that King Ahaz removed in his unfaithfulness while he was king. They are now in front of the Lord's altar." The things that should be there were put back into place. Here is a call at the start of a new year, not just to put off, but to put on. Where have things become lax or missing in your Christian life? What aspects of the Christian life have grown stale or have been set aside? Recommit. Restore, reconsecrate. The letter to the church in Ephesus says, "You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." It's a cleansing work, yes, but it's also a restoring work. Things we need to be doing need to be there in our lives. We see fourthly and more briefly as we go on, it was diligent work. It was diligent work. The work was a priority, and that was coupled with zeal and urgency. They began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and by the eighth day of the month, they reached the portico of the Lord. For eight more days, they consecrated the temple of the Lord itself, finishing on the 16th day of the first month. 16 days to clean up the temple. That's long in one sense. I'd be surprised, boys and girls, of any of you here, if it would take 16 days of hard work to clean up your room. I hope it wouldn't take that long. Half a month of continual corporate labor. That just is a testimony to how bad things had become. But the perspective of Scripture is not that this was a long time, but a short time, considering how bad things had become. Hezekiah, verse 36, "And all the people rejoiced because it was done so quickly." It was done so quickly. Beloved, God's work deserves to be done diligently. If it's a priority, it deserves to be done diligently. Not sloppily or haphazardly or lazily. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Beware of procrastination. That's a warning that applies to every area of life, but especially in the spiritual realm. Beware of procrastination. That's a big word, boys and girls, for this. I'll do it later. You ever say that? Mom or dad asked you to do something? Later. That's procrastination. We used to have a procrastination club at our high school. There'd be an announcement most mornings. The meaning of the procrastination club is postponed to next week. It was almost every day. But what a danger it is. Beware of putting off until tomorrow what needs to be done today. In that sense, tomorrow's obedience is today's disobedience. One writer said, procrastination usually results in sorrowful regret. Today's duties put off until tomorrow only gives us a double burden to bear. You know, we could go on with lessons from this chapter. It was corporate work, verse 15, when they had assembled their fellow Levites and consecrated themselves. It wasn't a one-man show. They did it together. There weren't enough priests. The Levites had to help with priestly duties. We could talk about praying for laborers for the vineyard, about everyone doing their part, Ephesians chapter 4. But it's a corporate work. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. It was biblical work. When they had assembled their fellow Levites and consecrated themselves, they went in to purify the temple of the Lord as the king had ordered, following the word of the Lord. It must always be biblical work. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Joshua 1:8-9. Seventhly, it was heart work. It was heart work. Verse 31 refers to the people's hearts, the willing heart. As important as all the external outward things are, it all starts and comes back to the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Because worship can be biblically pure. Disciplines can be rigorously followed. Commandments can be outwardly obeyed. And yet hearts can still be far from Him. That is why the most important aspect of the work in Hezekiah's reformation could have been what we looked at first, or in the middle, or now last. The work of reconsecration is gospel work. It's gospel work. It was a work that had at its heart the sacrifice for sin on the altar. That's the key to this passage. It was the altar and the sacrifice for sin. Because no amount of reformation and reconsecration prepares someone to deserve forgiveness. It's the grace of God. No efforts at consecration rise above the need for forgiveness in this life. And so early the next morning, King Hezekiah gathered the city, and the officials went and went up to the temple of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 male lambs, 7 male goats as a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. They splashed the blood on the altar. That's, of course, the picture and the pointer to the cross, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to faith in Christ, to His obedience, to His consecration. The word means to be holy, to be sanctified. He says in John 17:19, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Christ consecrated Himself, obedience to His Father, even to the death on the cross. Looking to Jesus, you see, is the motivation for consecration. He is the righteousness and forgiveness in our consecration, and He is the goal of our consecration, not just to worship, but to worship, know, and love God in Christ. In fact, the text tells us it was and it always is God who is at work in his people that any of this happens at all. What do we read in verse 36? Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people. Hezekiah said, "You have now dedicated yourselves to the Lord. Come and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the temple of the Lord." So the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings. That's parallel to, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Beloved, this is the first Lord's Day of a new year. This is the first Sunday of a new week. This is the first day of the rest of your lives. May we walk in the footsteps of Hezekiah and what he called for on the first day of the first month of his reign. And may we also consecrate ourselves to the Lord and in Christ rejoice at what God will bring about for his people.